Every year, Time Magazine names a person of the year. In 2016, it was Donald Trump. 2015, it was Angela Merkel. And so on and so forth. But back in 1999, being the last year of the century, they named a person of the 20th century. To give you a clue, the runners-up were FDR and Mahatma Gandhi. Do you know who won the award? The person who made the greatest impact on the world in those 100 years. Believe it or not, it was Madonna. No, I'm kidding. It was Albert Einstein. Okay? Albert Einstein. Now, here's the deal. If you had to choose a person who has had the biggest impact on the world since the beginning of recorded time, like Time Magazine chose a person of all human history, there is only one person that would be in the running for that award. There is one life only who's touched every continent, every culture, every tribe, and every language. There is just one name. He was born 20 centuries ago in an impoverished couple in an obscure village, in an unimportant corner of the world. Maybe a few hundred people ever met him, a few thousand people ever heard him. He never traveled outside his region. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never led an army. He never governed a nation. And for a bunch of years, in fact, he didn't even have a home. And yet over the next 2,000 years, that one name would inspire the founding of more universities, the creation of more hospitals, the launching of more charities, the writing of more books, the expression of more great art. In fact, long after his execution, that one person would move more people to sacrifice their finances, their possessions, their safety, their careers, even their lives, than any other name in history. The instrument on which he met his death, the cross, has become the single most recognizable symbol in all the world. His name is Jesus. And there's something about Jesus that continues to inspire and move and haunt and entrance a planet full of people. His life was so profound that every one of us still has to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. And so here's the big idea for today, and maybe the big idea for our whole lives, okay? The most important question we must answer is, who is Jesus? And listen, there are no shortage of opinions about who Jesus is. Different religions all have an opinion. Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say he's not the creator, but he's a created being who lived a good and powerful life. Mormons would say he's the polygamous half-brother of Lucifer, who eventually became God, and so can we. Now, Muslims would say he's a prophet, but inferior to the prophet Muhammad. Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism would say he's an enlightened man, but inferior to some of the other Eastern enlightened holy men. Now, modern opinions include that Jesus was a great moral example. He was a teacher and a preacher, an itinerant healing minister. But when you think about how powerful a life must be to demand that everyone form an opinion about you, well, that's a powerful life indeed, which makes Jesus' question to his friend and disciple Peter all the more profound. Jesus first asked Peter, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter gave some answers, but then Jesus asked a more important question. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And I believe that Jesus wants to ask us the same question this morning. Who do you say that I am? And maybe you're here and you've never truly wrestled with that question. Or maybe you did a long time ago, but you've kind of forgotten the answer. Sometimes we just forget who Jesus is. I mean, we joke about Jesus being our homeboy, we emasculate Jesus, we minimalize Jesus, we politicize Jesus. It's not that we outright reject Jesus, we just take him off his throne and treat him like someone we can use for our own purposes. This is what's happening in Colossae. These people heard the gospel, they encountered Jesus, they believed in Jesus, but they've been wavering recently. Remember, this church we're talking about has been infiltrated by false teachers, and some Christians were buying into the heresy. One of the aspects of this early heresy, this Gnostic teaching, was the idea of angel worship. They thought that the material world was evil, but the spiritual world was good. And so one of the byproducts of this belief was angel worship. In fact, they taught that angels actually outranked Jesus. And so here in Colossians 1, 15 to 23, Paul is going to set the record straight. And he's going to drill down on the heart of the problem. In fact, it's the heart of most of our problems too. Christians had forgotten who Jesus is. and to reaffirm the true identity of Jesus and to establish the supremacy of Jesus once and for all, Paul writes the most theologically rich Jesus poem, we'll call it, in the Bible. In fact, because of its construction, many scholars believe that this section of Scripture is an ancient hymn. It has a rhythmic cadence that lends itself to poetry or song. And so following his greeting and prayer that we covered last week, Paul gets right to work about Jesus, and so will we. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today. Hopefully you have your study guide that we distributed last week. And today, if you can take some notes on this message today, it'll be on page 11 of that study guide. It says right at the top of that page, the title of my message, which is Jesus is Enough. And I know it takes a couple of hands to make it work, but I'd love for you to also have your Bible or your device out and turn to Colossians 1 so that you can take some notes in there as well as we go today. I promise we'll try to leave some of these things up on the screen for a while to make sure that you can keep up with what's going on. But in this beautiful section of Scripture, I want to point out 7 great claims that Paul makes about who Jesus is. And I pray that today some of you are going to nail down an answer to the question, who is Jesus, by the end of this message. So here we go. These are 7 great claims about who Jesus is. Would you look at verse 15? Here's what Paul says of Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Here's the first great claim. Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. Would you underline this in your Bible, that this little phrase, image of the invisible God, and just write, shows us God in the margin. This is really, really important. Paul is admitting here what both the New Testament and the Old Testament also affirm, that no one has ever seen God. God is a spirit. He's immaterial. Paul says here, he's invisible. But when Jesus showed up on the scene, all of a sudden, we can see exactly what God is like. This word image, he says, is the image of the invisible God. It means mirror image. Did any of you look in the mirror as you were getting ready for church today? I mean, those of you watching online are like, man, I'm still in my underwear. That's cool. That's cool. I'm happy for you. But I took a glimpse in the mirror this morning. And when I did, I saw hair that was grayer than I would like. I saw a face that was fatter than I would like. I saw some squinty little eyes, you know, and I may not like everything that I saw, but here's the thing. Everything I saw in that mirror was accurate. I saw in the mirror exactly what was true in real life. And that's what Paul is saying here about Jesus, that when you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father, which means that in Jesus, in his attitudes, in his words, his interactions, in every tear he shed, in every rebuke, in every action, in every sacrifice, in Jesus, we see God the Father. We see what the Father's like. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is the exact imprint of God. He is the image of God. He's not just the first step toward God. He is not some sort of second-rate divine manifestation of God or a messenger of God among many others. Jesus is God, and he shows us exactly what God is like. Everything that we need to know about God is in Jesus. So if you're confused about philosophy, if you're confused about ideology, if you don't know where to begin learning about God, begin with Jesus. Study Jesus. He is the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. Let's continue in verse 15. It says, he, Jesus, is the firstborn of all creation. Now, here's the second great claim about Jesus. Jesus is the highest ranking being in the universe. Would you underline that word firstborn in your Bible and just write highest ranking in the margin? That's what that means. Now, when we hear this word firstborn, we instantly think of birth order, right? How many oldest children in the room? Just raise your hand up. Proud, right? Yeah, me too. I was the oldest one too. My younger brother and sister still tease me. They call me the main tree and that they're just branches off the main tree. But listen, being the oldest, you guys know, it comes with great challenges. Amen? I mean, you have the lion's share of all the chores growing up. You had the 10 o'clock curfew while the others are mysteriously allowed to stay out till midnight. You were the guinea pig for all your parents' ingenious new cutting-edge parenting strategies, right? It wasn't always easy being the oldest. Now, all that said, That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that Jesus is God's oldest child. That's not what's going on. In fact, this passage has been used to confirm all kinds of heretical views, including the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who claim that this passage proves that Jesus was a created being and not the Creator God Himself. But we'll see in the very next verse that Paul disproves that interpretation. So what does the term firstborn mean? The term firstborn can also speak to one's rank, the one who occupies the first position, the position of prominence. And so what Paul is claiming here is that Jesus is the highest ranking being in the universe, which means he must rank highest in our lives as well. And so for the Christian, it's Jesus first in our relationships, Jesus first in our families, Jesus first in our jobs, Jesus first in our finances, Jesus first in our priorities and our decision making. Jesus holds the position of first rank. That's what Paul's saying. Here's the third great claim. Jesus is the architect and builder of all that is. Look at verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, remember what Paul's doing here. He's correcting the false teaching that the Colossian church has fallen victim to. You know, that one that said that the spirit world is superior and the physical world is inferior. So Paul's reminding them that the entire spirit world, all the angels, all these things that they're tempted to worship up here, he's saying, yeah, Jesus created all of that. And so if you're underlining, would you go to that first phrase in verse 16? It says, by him all things were created. Then you can scoot down to the end and underline also through him and for him and just write architect and builder in the margin. By him, through him, and for him, all things were created. Now, these three prepositional phrases, they define the creative activity of Christ. And there are two categories here, the stuff that we see and the stuff that we don't see. So let's just look at creation for a moment. Have you ever marveled at a great Presque Isle sunset, one of the best in the world? Ever seen the Grand Canyon? Or looked out across the vast ocean? Jesus made all of that. How many of you have ever hiked Yosemite? We just did that this past year. In fact, if you're an atheist, go hike Yosemite. You know, wow, what an accident, right? It's magnificent. Jesus made it all. He made the vast stars. He made the cosmos that we're still kind of just scratching the surface of. He made the ocean depths that are still largely a mystery to us. But this passage says that he also made all the stuff that we can't see. He invented time. He invented wisdom and life and death and justice and invisible realms, heaven and hell and spiritual beings, angels. He made it all. It was created by him and through him, Paul says. So he's reminding us all that whatever it is that you're tempted to worship, Jesus made that thing. But the passage also says that everything was created for him, which means everything that was made is supposed to point us to and lead us to the worship of Jesus. Everything was made for him, meaning all of creation will find its ultimate purpose and fulfillment in Jesus. Listen, you are part of that creation, so you and I will only find our ultimate purpose and fulfillment in Jesus. Whatever else it is that you think is going to bring you purpose and fulfillment in your life, you're wrong. It's Jesus. You won't find it anywhere else. You will look and you will search and you may gain thrills for a while, but you will always be left empty in the end. Why? Because the entire created order has Jesus as its ultimate goal, and anything short of him will leave you feeling shallow and empty inside. All of creation points to the Creator. If something is created, it belongs to the Creator. It exists for the Creator. It returns to the Creator. It's the possession of the Creator. It will give an account to the Creator. And that is everyone and everything. The history of the world is marching toward a throne. And on that throne will be seated Jesus. And that includes you, ma'am and sir. You come from God, you will return to God. Jesus is the architect and the builder. Look at verse 17 for our next great claim. It's that Jesus sustains all that he created. Paul said, not only is Jesus the creator of everything, but he's also the sustainer of everything. In fact, the whole universe would break apart without his effort. Look what he says. He says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, a lot of people think that God just created the universe and then he walked away. He wound up the clock and is now just letting it run out. That's called deism, but that's not what the Bible says about Jesus. In fact, underline this little phrase, in him all things hold together, and just write sustainer in the margin. Notice again the use of all things. It said earlier, all things were made by him, all things are made for him, and all things are held together by him. Here we see Jesus' total sovereignty and complete control over all of the creation. Jesus is like this glue. He's like gravity that holds everything together. He's the system of the systems. He's the basic operating system that controls all existence. In fact, all the scientific rules and laws by which this world operates are an expression of the mind of Jesus. The laws of gravity, the second law of thermodynamics, the reason that a bunch of positive charged protons can coexist in the nucleus of an atom and not repel each other like magnets do, but instead they hold together and the basic stuff of life holds together. Scientists don't understand why that happens, but Jesus does, because he holds all things together. And the fact that Jesus is the sustainer of all things points us to his incredible power over the created order. The disciples got a front row seat to this on the Sea of Galilee. Remember these big burly sailors and fishermen, the toughest of the tough in the Gospels. And a storm rolls up that has them shaking in their boots. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping down underneath the boat. And what does Jesus do? I mean, they go and wake him up. They're scared to death. And Jesus stands right in the face of this killer storm. And he looks out at the loud winds and the raging seas. And he says one word, stop. And the storm listened. And instead of being relieved that the storm was over, the fishermen were now even more terrified, because they realized that they were in the presence of one that was even more powerful, and that they should fear more than the storm itself. He is the one who not only has authority in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm too. And suddenly the disciples were very aware of this. Jesus has never met a chaos where he couldn't bring order. And so Jesus as sustainer reminds us that the universe is not self-sufficient. And listen, neither are you. You are not self-sufficient. You are dependent upon Jesus for everything, including your next breath. Even if you don't acknowledge Jesus as king, even if you are actively opposed to Jesus, you are entirely dependent upon him. If your life's falling apart, give it to Jesus. He holds it together. If your marriage is falling apart, give it to Jesus. He holds it together. If your family is breaking apart, Jesus can hold it together. And hundreds of people would stand up right now across all of our locations and testify that this is true. Jesus is the sustainer, even when it seems impossible. And so what are you not trusting him with today? Take it out of your hands and put it into his hands. He can handle it. He's the sustainer. Here's the fifth great claim. Jesus is the leader of the church. Look at verse 18. Paul says it this way. And he is the head of the body, the church. Would you just underline that, head of the body, and just write leader of the church? So here, our ancient hymn makes a slight shift in theme. Up until now, it's focused on the creation. But Jesus isn't just supreme over his physical creation. He's also supreme over his spiritual creation, the church. And just like the created world, the church is built through Jesus. It's built for Jesus, and it's held together by Jesus. You see, without a head, a body can't live. It can't grow. It can't continue to function. Without Jesus, there's no church. You can have gatherings. You might have traditions. You might have committees. You can have religion. You can have buildings. You can even have preachers and programs and spiritual experiences. But without Jesus, it's all meaningless, and it will one day begin to stink like a rotting corpse without a head. There will be no power, no healing, no growth, no life change without Jesus leading his church. And when churches get this wrong, it's a disaster. And here are two ways that churches get this wrong. When the pastors or the leaders try to assume the place of Jesus. Guys, I am not the head of this church. Our staff isn't the head of this church. Our elders aren't the head of this church. Jesus is the head of this church, which means that our first and our middle and our last question must always be, what does Jesus want? What does he want us to teach? Where does he want us to go? What does he want us to do next? But the second mistake that churches make is to put the congregation in the place of Jesus. Too many churches operate like a business that says, we'll produce goods and services, and you're all the customers. And in the business world, the customer is always what? Right. The customer's always right. And so if you come into church and you say, Pastor, I need some advice. I want to do this thing over here. And the pastor says, well, that thing doesn't really match up with what the Bible says. And you say, well, I want to do it anyway. And the pastor says, okay, do it. Why? Because the customer is always right. Or people who say, well, we don't like this or that about the church. We don't like the music. We don't like the person teaching our Sunday school class. We don't like the pastor's sweater or whatever it is. And so we're going to vote and we're going to make some changes in this church. We're going to run this church the way it should be run, by majority rules. Guys, in the church, it's not majority rules. It's Jesus rules. It's his church. It's not yours and it's not mine. And if any person, any preference, any agenda rises to the place of prominence in the church and takes the place of the head, it won't be long before that body becomes sick and it dies. And so we must do our very best to surrender to his wishes, his desires when it comes to his church. Now, look at the second part of verse 18. Paul says this. It says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Here's the sixth great claim, that Jesus is the supreme life giver. Let me unpack this a little bit. In calling Jesus the firstborn from the dead, the Bible's speaking about his resurrection. But we know that Jesus was not the first person in the world to be resurrected from the dead. There are several others, including Lazarus, whom Jesus himself raised. But just like before, it's not that he was the first chronologically, he was simply the most important. And here's why. Because every other person that was ever resurrected from the dead before Jesus, they died again. They were more like resuscitated than resurrected. It was short-lived. But Jesus was resurrected once and for all. He didn't die again. Instead, he defeated the previously undefeated foe called death. And now he has ultimate authority to grant new life, both now and for eternity. He's conquered death. And so underline that phrase, firstborn from among the dead, and just write life giver in the margin. He is supreme over life. He has victory over death. Listen, there are a lot of great people, including religious leaders from all over the world, who died. And what do we do when people die? We memorialize them. We enshrine them so people can visit and mourn and pay their respects. How many times have you seen a chain link fence with roses and flowers and stuff? I mean, go to Sri Lanka and you can visit the tomb of Buddha. Go to China and you can visit Confucius. Go head over to Saudi Arabia and you can see where Muhammad is buried. You can go to any cemetery anywhere in the world and you're going to see a bunch of tombs. And guess what? They're all occupied. But go over to Israel and ask someone, ask an archaeologist, ask a historian, anybody. Ask, hey, where's the body of Jesus? And they'll be like, can't find him. I mean, I've been over there. You'll stand in line and you'll look at a big hole in the earth where his body's supposed to be, but he's not in there. And he's the only one. And here's the implication for you and me, because Jesus is alive and well, eternal life is possible for us. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. You're gonna die one day. Hate to break that to you. But because Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, if you place your faith in him, you will follow in the trail that he has blazed. And the moment that you die, baby, that's going to be when you really start to live. What a hope that we have, because he's the firstborn from among the dead. But listen, it's not just the afterlife. You see, because of the resurrection, new life during this lifetime is possible too. New life in the here and now is suddenly an option for us because of Jesus. He also said these words, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly," right now in this lifetime, which means in every area of your life that feels dead or dark, Jesus offers life in its place. You see, Jesus isn't just a good moral example from the past. He is an ever-present help for our current and our future. Do you know why? Because he's still alive. He's the ultimate life giver. Now, look at verse 20. Paul says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Here's the seventh great claim about Jesus, that Jesus is the only one who can restore our relationship with God. You see, something happened in our relationship, this relationship between God and man, that caused it to be broken. Sin entered the picture in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's continued its relentless march through history ever since. And that onslaught of sin has made its way into your heart and mine. And it has severed our relationship with God. And it needs to be restored. And the only way that it can be restored is if our transgressions are dealt with. And the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. And so, in his final stanzas of this hymn, Paul turns his attention to the most humbling and selfless of Jesus' accomplishments. Yes, Jesus did the creative work of creating all things. Yes, he is doing the hard work of sustaining all things, but he has also done the sacrificial work of restoring all things, including you and me, so that we might live in relationship with God. Would you underline that phrase that says reconciled to himself all things and just write restorer? God sent Jesus, his son, to turn enemies into family. And the symbol of this restoration, says Paul, is the cross. The cross is a picture of the collision of God's holiness and God's love. If God had expressed only his holiness, he would have had to kill us. The wages of sin is death. And if he would have expressed only his love, he would have condoned our sin. And so the only way to express both his love and his holiness at the same time was to send a substitute, a perfect substitute to take our place. And so Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. And as if all the stuff before this, the other six claims were not enough to fuel our worship of this great Jesus, he goes and he does this. He goes and he dies for us. I mean, if creating us wasn't enough, if sustaining us wasn't enough, he has restored us into relationship with the Father. Oh, how great is our Jesus. So please don't diminish Jesus into a good example, into a religious teacher, into a moral compass. He's so much more than that. To make Jesus anything less than who he is to make him nothing. Some of us have the wrong Jesus, and we worship him rightly. In other words, you're all in, but you have the wrong object of worship. And some of us have the right Jesus, but we worship him wrongly. And today, Paul has painted for us a picture of the right Jesus, and we must worship him rightly. Listen now to how Paul says we must respond in verses 21 through 23. He says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister." Man, will you just let the truth of that passage settle in on you? Paul essentially says that Jesus has done all of these things for you. For you who were alienated, for you who were hostile, for you who were caught up in your evil deeds. And then he says in verse 23, and so be strong in your faith. Don't shift from this gospel. Don't listen to the spirit of the Colossian heretics who would make Jesus less than who he truly is. And there are some of you today who would say, you know what? Deep down inside, I know who Jesus is. That the gospel has been resonating in my soul maybe since the time I was a kid. But if I'm honest, my life has shifted away from this gospel. I've never truly handed over the controls of my life to him. Maybe this picture of Jesus that Paul has painted for us today has caused you to reevaluate the question that Jesus himself asked. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? We must not diminish him. Because you see, before you die, you must come to grips with who Jesus is. After you die, it's going to be perfectly clear, but it'll be too late. During your days on this earth, sooner or later, you must bow on your knees and cry out from a sincere and surrendered heart like Peter did and say, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I owe my life to you, Jesus. Now listen, some of you today need to seize the moment and say, Jesus, you are majestic and I am common. You are Savior and I am sinner. You are the Creator. I am a creature. You are worthy. And so I yield my life to you. I honor you in light of these seven great claims and many more. It is the only appropriate response to someone like you. And if that's you today, if you need to take a step of surrender to Jesus today, there's a very simple thing that I'd ask you to do. If you're at one of our locations, there is a green card in the seat back in front of you. I would just ask you to take that out and fill it out so that we can send you some free resources and help you take an appropriate step. You can also, across all of our locations and online, you can just text the word Jesus to the number 62953. And you'll be led to a very simple form. And again, fill that out. And we would love to support you on your spiritual journey by sending you some resources to help you along the way. And if that's you today, please take one of those two steps. And here's what I'd like to do as we close. I would like for everyone in the room to stand up right now. Everybody in the room, go ahead, stand. And we're going to pray a prayer together. That all the Christians in the room can pray as a good reminder, and those taking a first step today can pray for the very first time. So would you repeat after me? Let's pray together. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and that you died on the cross to rescue me from sin and death, and to restore me to the Father. I admit that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I believe that you rose again to take your rightful place in my life as my Savior and Lord. I surrender to you. Fill me with your love and help me to become a person who is more and more like you. Amen. Let's praise God for the lives that are changed in our midst today. Will you? And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, would you please fill out a card or text the word Jesus to 62953? The only other appropriate response now, when in the presence of this Jesus Christ, is to worship him. And so we're going to do that right now with incredible passion. God bless you.